Well, let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider our text. Father in heaven, we do come before you. And once again, we thank you, Lord, for this account of the work of your Spirit through the life of Paul and Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy and Luke and others of the apostolic band, and also the effects of that in the establishing of a church there in Corinth, in that very wicked city. And so we thank you, Lord, for that account of the work of comfort, of Jesus comforting Paul in the midst of these difficult times and persecutions that he experienced. And we pray that you would enable us to take these words to heart, as are also words of comfort to us. And so we ask, O Lord, that these this account would be not just a history lesson, but it would be truly food to our souls. For it is your word, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. We pray that we would be thoroughly equipped today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes I'm still adjusting in my mind to the fact that I'm in my 60s. You know, I don't know about you, but how old are you in your mind? I don't think you're the same age in your mind when you look at yourself than you are physically. Some of us, I'm still 20 or 30 years younger in my mind than, except when I go to do something and find that the body can't do what the mind thinks it can. Or if it does, then it takes much more time to recover from damage. I've got smiling faces here from the older ones. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Your younger ones, wait and see. But one of the things that has really struck me is the use of social media today. When I was growing up, we didn't have any of that. If you wanted to communicate with somebody else, you wrote a letter. You called them up on the phone. That was about it. Or you went and talked to them. But that was it. You communicated more or less face-to-face, or if so, it was long distance. The long distance was very, very limited. And you didn't even actually, remember, you had to pay for long distance. And it was expensive to do that. Now, it's free. You can get on the internet, and you can call somebody in the world, and you can talk to them face-to-face for free. But this, all of these different social media, Facebook and Twitter and on and on and on, why is it so important? It's actually, some people are talking about it being an addiction. I don't know about you, but how many of us wake up in the morning and the first thing we do is we pull our phone and we look? Or at least if we don't do it right away, it does show up again and again in our lives. Why is it so important? Why is it so important for others to know what is happening in your life? How many times if you go out and look on Facebook and you find people are describing the food that they, you know, they're taking a picture of the food that they are eating, or Twitter or all of these other ones where it's important for everybody to know everything that you're doing all day long, you know, that you are some kind of famous person, that there are thousands of people that are just waiting to find out what you had for breakfast, or who you talked to, and this kind of thing. I don't know. I think part of it is it's a basic human need. And that is that we are social animals. God has created us in the image of God, and God communicates with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a society, it's called the Trinity, that has existed throughout all eternity and always will. And so one of the aspects of the image of God in man is that we are also many people that communicate with one another. We are we need one another. There is this sense of loss. Again, the story that comes to my mind is Robinson Crusoe. And if you read the book Robinson Crusoe, he struggles initially when he's all alone on that island to be able to just function. Until, and to some degree, it isn't until his man Friday shows up, this native that he can't even communicate with initially, that all of a sudden now he has some kind of community. He has some type of relationship, social interaction. And so God has created us to communicate, to have communion and have fellowship with Him and with one another. And so it doesn't surprise me that social media is important because people need The point is, we don't like to be alone. And so if you notice, the title of the sermon is, You Are Not Alone. And so as we are considering our text this morning, remember that Paul was alone in Athens. And then he travels. In our text, it says in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now notice, it doesn't say that he had traveling companions. That is a normal way that he traveled and people traveled at the time, is you need to go with twos or threes or so, because on the road there are bad people. There are robbers, as well as lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And so you need to go with others. And yet we see in our text that here you find Paul traveling, and it's quite a great distance from Athens to Corinth, although it was probably a major road. Still, you don't do that alone, and yet we find Paul in our text. It described as being alone. So we'll consider that today. Our proposition is in the bulletin, Christ, through His Word, the Gospel, and the Spirit, transforms His enemies into beloved children and gathers them together in common union in the church to fulfill His glorious purposes. We talked about last week about loving your enemies. So God loved His enemies, Christ loved His enemies, and died for them, you and I. We who have been reconciled to God are entrusted with this life-changing word and are called to help one another to promote and protect the same. 1 Timothy 3:15. The question is, how can you and I come alongside a brother or sister in Christ to help them to fulfill this calling? And in many ways, that's what we see happening in our text today. And so the context is loving one's enemies. I like what one person said of the church. The grand enterprise of the church is the proclamation of the gospel. And here we see it clearly in our text. And so the first point, lift up your eyes and behold your co-laborers in Christ. As I said, verse 1, Paul is alone, possibly discouraged. He just preached this fantastic message there in Athens, chapter 17. You could spend weeks studying all of the wonders of that great speech, both as a apologetic methodology, how he deals with and presents the gospel to these brilliant scholars of the day. Also, the very content of the, for example, we mentioned the attributes of God that is mentioned there, just amazing aspects of God, how he structures it, how he's aware of the literature of the day, of his audience, and so many different ways. And yet the results was what? A couple people said, hey, I'm interested, tell me more, and that's it. No church formed. Was he discouraged? Is that why he left Athens and now is traveling on to Corinth? We don't know. It doesn't say, but the point is, he's alone. So he travels to this city named Corinth. And when you want to remember Corinth, you can take the first letter of the city, that is C, and there are three things that you should remember about Corinth. Number one, C, is it is a was a cosmopolitan city. It was a seaport. It was a place, there was this small stretch of land where Corinth was, that what we call an isthmus. And that isthmus, there was a port on one side and a port on the other. And they would actually, the ships would sail into the one port, and then they would drag the ship on, they didn't use water, they dragged the ship to the other port and then sail. Why would they do that? Because it's very dangerous down here. Ships would be destroyed in certain times of the year. It was safer to drag the ship across this narrow land bridge than it was to sail around, because you would probably be destroyed and die. So Corinth was a place of gathering. There was great mixtures of people. There were all kinds of people that lived in Corinth. Think of places like, oh, I don't know, San Francisco or New York or Los Angeles, where different ports are. There's all kind of people that end up in port cities, and so Corinth was. It had a great mixture. It was cosmopolitan. So that's the first C. Secondly, it was commercial, like I just said. Many different businesses were established there as well. And then final C, so it's cosmopolitan, commercial, and third thing is it was a corrupt city. As a matter of fact, if you wanted, in the Greco-Roman world, if you wanted to insult someone, you would say to them, you're a Corinthian. Those are fighting words. If you called somebody a Corinthian, you just said that they are the worst, despicable Sodom and Gomorrah. You're a Sodomite. You are just, it was the greatest insult because it was a seat of depravity. It was a place, you didn't send your children there. You didn't send, anybody upstanding would not be found in Corinth. When I think of it, I think of places in San Francisco and Los Angeles where we were at. There are certain places you just didn't go. It was just depravity. So it was. The city of Corinth had that reputation at the time. And that's where Paul ends up. And he arrives, and we find, in verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the Roman emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were makers of tents. Tent makers. And so we see that Paul arrives in Corinth alone, but he doesn't stay alone. He finds others of the same trade and also Jews of the same persuasion of faith, and they gather together to work. He finds a job. He finds not only a job, but he finds co-laborers in the gospel. As we study and as we work through the book of Acts, we find Priscilla and Aquila are faithful servants of the gospel. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are part of the church of God. You are part of the family. You are part of the body of Christ. And so in one sense, you are not alone in that sense either. Even though you may be out in the middle of nowhere all by yourself, in one sense, you are not alone even there. Because number one, you have God, and then number two, you're part of a larger family, the family of God. There are no Lone Ranger Christians, and so it is with Paul. He finds the Jews there, he bonds with them, and then look at verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And so here we see Paul again bonding or going to those who had the Bible. And he reaches out to them and he begins to teach them. It doesn't say exactly what he persuaded them in, but whatever it was persuasive. They heard him. So what about us? Do you look out for others who are co-laborers in the gospel? Do you watch out for those whom God has sent your way? Do you, when you're working or as you're shopping or whatever you're doing in your day-to-day, are you aware of other Christians? Not only those who are not that you may be able to share, but just the idea of being aware of other laborers, co-laborers in Christ. They're around. Are you aware of them? Secondly, do you look for those who are alone? There are people that are alone at work or whatever that are hurting. Do you look for them? Do you pray for them? Do you care? Do you love your neighbor? Does it bother you because they are alone? How can you fill that? Well, just by being friendly, by talking to them. Again, like we said last week, asking caring questions. How are you doing? How can I help? Lift up your eyes and behold your co-laborers in Christ. Second point, many hands make light kingdom work. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice, so not only is Paul serving with Aquila and Priscilla, but now Silas and Timothy arrive. And what happens to Paul? Their presence strengthens Paul. Now stop and think about it. As Paul has been ministering, whether it be in Turkey or whether it be in Macedonia or whether it be in Greece, he goes into a synagogue, he starts to teach, he starts to preach the gospel and show them that Jesus is the Christ, and what happens? There is conflict, he gets beat up, he gets stoned to death, he gets run out of town, and now, okay, here we go, now we're in Corinth, now we're in the synagogue, I'm teaching and I'm persuading them, and they seem to be open to learning. Okay, here we go. Now I'm going to show them that Jesus is the Christ. Get ready. But having those brothers there comforted him, strengthened him, and I think enabled him to go boldly into that same, okay, I wonder how long it's going to take before they run me out of town here, as well as every other place they've run me out of town. And we're going to see Jesus' response to that. Not only did Silas and Timothy arrive and that strengthened Paul, but it also, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:9 that the monies were received from Macedonia so that Paul probably could set aside the tent making to be able to devote himself full time in the ministry. That's at least what he says to the Corinthians later on. And so here we go, verse 6. So when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. As I listened to John read that today, it really struck me that Paul here is saying, you know, I have gone to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. It's now I am turning my back and I'm focusing on the Gentiles. Almost sounds like a door closing as I read it. Paul, in his mind, closes that door, focuses now. He becomes fully the apostle to the Gentiles. I will go to the Gentiles. Now, the amazing thing is in God's sovereignty, the Jews reject the gospel. And Paul will write in Rome into the Romans later on as he prepares to go there that the purpose of the Jews rejecting the gospel is the salvation of the Gentiles. And then as the Gentiles are being saved, that would cause the Jews to be jealous that the Gentiles are being saved, which would then cause the Jews to be saved as well. So their jealousy would turn to their salvation. So in the sovereignty of God, the rejection by the Jews was the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. It's a mystery, in a sense, of how God works these things, how God uses enemies. What is it said of the blood of the martyrs? History records the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. The martyrs dying brought more to Christ than otherwise. God uses these means, if you will. So what do we find here in Corinth? Is there a church planted? And the answer is yes. Verse 7, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, one of the things about verse 8 that is interesting, it's the first time in the book of Acts that Paul is connected with baptism. We have baptisms prior to the conversion of Paul and so on, and with Peter and with Philip and so on. But here is the first time it's referenced that these converts there in Corinth were baptized. I find that kind of interesting that it now comes up. He's planting a church there. It is interesting that they set up the church next door to the synagogue. Can you imagine that? What that was like for those who are still in the synagogue, that now they've got a church right next door. And then secondly, the ruler of the synagogue is converted, becomes a Christian, and he leaves, and he's now probably among the leadership of this new fledged church. Can you imagine the angst, the anxiety, the anger, if you will? If Paul has been run out of town and threatened and everything, how much more? This is not going to turn out well. You know, I can anticipate in my mind, if I was Paul, okay, I wonder how this is all going to work out, and so on. So the Lord plants a church right next door to the synagogue, verses 7 and 8, and now alongside comes the leadership of the church in Crispus and others. I wanted to stop and at this point in time ask you a question. When was the last time you thanked your elders and deacon and pastors? When was the last time you walked up to them and said, you know, thank you for serving? That's one of the things that I stop and it amazes me is that when I go to synod and classes and I see these elders, and many of them are all taking a week's vacation to be at synod, and they are serving besides running their business and ministering to their family and serving. And I am in awe of the elders and their faithfulness and their involvement. And I'm so thankful of them. Yes, I was once an elder, and I understand, but at the same point in time, it is still such a blessing. Do we actually appreciate the officers of our church? Do we actually appreciate our elders and deacons? Do we actually say thank you? Paul says in one place, in multiple places, pray for me. As a matter of fact, I remember sitting and hearing a sermon by one pastor, and that was all that he preached. The whole sermon was, pray for me. It is so important. I've said before, there's been times when I have been in places like on the mission field where I know that people are praying for me. I can sense it. There's something that's going on. There is in the halo data and the things that are going on around me, I know that God is answering the prayer of somebody at this moment. I don't know if you've ever experienced that this week or in other times. You can tell that somebody right now is praying for me. Are you praying for your pastor? Are you praying for your elders? Are you praying for those who are in leadership in the church? Support the ministry through words and service. One of the most encouraging things for me is seeing others do the work of ministry. As Paul says, that's the calling of the pastor, is that others do the work of the ministry. The pastor is there to help you, to train you to do the work of the ministry. And so if you want to encourage, do. Third point. If Christ promised to be always with us, who can stand against us? Look at verse 9. Again, stop and think. Paul is in this situation. The Lord has planted a church there right next to the synagogue. There's agitation in the synagogue. These are leaders. And now you have this fledgling little church. And from past experience, when is this going to explode? Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid. Now, why do you think Jesus said to Paul, don't be afraid? Because either Paul was afraid, or he should be afraid because of what's happened again and again in the past. So don't be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you. Speak, because I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Isn't that an encouragement? You've got a work to do. I want you to speak. No one's going to hurt you, and the reason is because I'm with you. Remember that Paul, when he was Saul on the road to Damascus and was confronted by Jesus, and Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus in particular. What was he doing? He was persecuting the people of God. And Jesus said, no, you're persecuting me. And so Jesus is saying that I'm not going to let them stop you. Speak. Don't be afraid. Do what I've called you to do. Talk about encouragement. Talk about comfort. As I read this statement of the Lord Jesus, the first Bible verse that comes to mind, which I think you also may have that same one ringing in your ear, is the words that God said, the Lord said to Joshua. He says to him, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Paul knew his Bible. As he hears the words of Jesus, do you think that his mind went back to Joshua? I would say so. Here he was, Joshua, on the verge of going into the promised land, and all that stood before him, conquering this land and dividing it among the people. And God said, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. It's all you need. You don't need brilliance. You don't need resources per se. Just me. That's what Jesus said to Paul. Paul, you are not alone. Though opposition will arise, they will not kick you out of Corinth. And yet, what do we see? After Jesus says this, verse 11, he continued there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And again, stop and think about it. That's the longest that Paul has been in one church plant since he's been on these missionary journeys. He's stayed in one place for a year and a half. Pretty amazing. Now, he's going to end up spending 3 years in Ephesus, but at this point in time, a year and a half for Paul not being run out on a rail is amazing that God had superintended that. But then, after a year and a half, verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, when you want to if you stop and think about it, this is hilarious, the charge. The Jews are saying of Paul that he's teaching people to worship God contrary to the law of God. They're going to the civil magistrate, who is a pagan, who worships all kinds of other gods and not the true God. And he is being asked to adjudicate, to judge this fellow because he is teaching to worship God contrary to the Jews, while he is contrary to the Jews himself. So first of all, it's crazy that they try to do this, like that's going to change things, like he's going to judge for them. But yet we see in the sovereignty of God, God protects Paul through the civil magistrate, doesn't he? And as Paul was about to open his mouth and defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of some wrongdoing or some wicked crime, if it was a violation of the civil law, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat, and the leader of the synagogue gets beat up right there in front of him. And he doesn't do anything about it. So in the sovereignty of God, God protected where the Jews were successful in the past. Here, God in his sovereignty, through this civil magistrate who was a pagan, protected the church, protected Paul, and threw out the persecutors. Just as Jesus said, do not be afraid, but speak. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. In one sense, Gallio was one of them. Though he may not have been a believer, maybe never came to faith, but yet the Lord used him to protect Paul and the church. So what are our takeaways from this text? And if you're going to take away anything, it's this statement. You are never alone. Take that away. Put that in your brain. Put that in your heart. If you are in Christ, you are never alone. You belong to Christ. Do you understand that? He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, who protects and cares for the sheep more than anyone else in the world. You belong to Jesus. And one of the most wonderful aspects of belonging to Jesus is being able to cry, Abba, Father. Do you understand and appreciate that when you pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, that not everybody can pray that without lying? Only those in Christ can pray that, make that statement, and it's a true statement. If you're apart from Christ, if you are an Adam, when you say, Our Father who art in heaven, you're lying, because he's not your father. Only those who are adopted by him. If you were to come up to me, any one of the kids here in the congregation, except for David, he's not a kid anymore, and if you were to walk up to me and say, Father, first of all, I would say, no, I'm not a Roman Catholic priest, and don't call me Father. Jesus says not to do that. And secondly, I'm not your father. I have not adopted you as my child, right? But for those of you that have your father here, if you walk up to your father and say, Dad, or Daddy, or Father, that's the right way to call your father. That's to honor and address him that way. What about God? The wonderful truth of the gospel is that for those who believe in Jesus, that are in Jesus, what is one of the first fruits of that? The Father adopts us. He chooses. Now again, stop and think about that. God could have sent Jesus to die for our sins, as we preach, and to fulfill all righteousness and establish us to be a servant. And he does actually call us his servants as well. But that's it. In other words, just like the angels who are servants of God, so Jesus could have redeemed us to be servants of God, just like the angels, being holy and righteous before him, without necessarily adopting us to be his children. He was under no constraint except for love to adopt us. So we would live all eternity glorifying and praising God and serving God and all of that, just like the angels. But we have something even more incredible, I hate to use that word, and more amazing, is that he chooses not only to save us, to redeem us, but to bring us into his family as adopted sons and daughters. And if you were listening to that prayer of Jesus, again, did you hear the statement? Please receive this. This was something that has struck me again and again with amazement. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known it, but I have known you, and these have known you who sent me. But it's earlier, he says. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You hear that statement? Jesus says, Father, you have loved me from all eternity, but you love them as you love me. Our Father who art in heaven loves you as much as he loves Jesus. My mind says, no, that can't be. That can't be. You know, he's the natural son of God, and I'm a son by adoption. And so, does God love his natural son more than his adopted children? And the answer is no. That's what Jesus is saying there. You're as loved by the Father as Jesus because you're in Jesus. I don't know if you grasp that. To me, that just thrills me. It overwhelms me. Now, if you're going to blame anybody, blame J.I. Packer for these insights. In his book, Knowing God, I think we have copies of this in the back. If anybody wants a copy of Knowing God, if you haven't read, it's a great chapter on the adoption. And he says, what is the definition of a Christian? The definition of a Christian is the one who says Father to God. There was a Muslim woman that came to faith in Christ in, I think it's Pakistan or India, Pakistan. And the title, she wrote a book about her conversion, and the title of the book was powerful. I Dare to Call Him Father. In the Muslim world, it's blasphemy to call God Father because they held this exalted, transcendent view of God. And he said, and she wrote a book saying, I dare to call God Father because he is. Because he adopted me into the family of God. Packer goes on to write, our Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of John, and particularly where we just read that passage, says God's fatherly relations to Jesus implies four things. Number one, God is our Father. He has the authority. The Father commands and disposes. Secondly, the Father implies affection. The Father loves the Son. He commands the Son. He loves the Son. He has fellowship with the Son. Jesus says, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And fourthly, fatherhood implies honor. God will exalt his Son. Okay. So again, when you say Father, our Father art in heaven, you're acknowledging his authority, his affection, his love, his fellowship, and his honor. That's what he had with Jesus. The amazing thing is that's what we have as well. God honors us. God exercises authority over us. He is our heavenly Father. He loves us as he loves Jesus. He desires to have that fellowship with us. We are never alone, for he is with us. Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. The Holy Spirit will not depart from a believer in Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always with you. You are never alone. And finally, he desires to exalt the Son, and in doing so, to exalt us. Packer goes on to write, adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love, and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is the greater. Do we understand and appreciate what Christ has done for us, what God the Father has done in adopting us? And again, the message is, you are never alone. You belong to Christ. So what should that do in our lives? Well, if I am a child of God, if I am loved by the Father, then I want to imitate Holy Father, Holy Jesus, Holy Spirit, right? If I love the Father, I want to do what is pleasing unto the Father. My desire and my goal is to glorify God. So again, that question, do you ask yourself, or I encourage you to do so, is what I'm doing today, right now, or whatever, pleasing to God? While I'm at work, while I'm at school, while I'm at whatever, going shopping or whatever, while I'm using social media, and communicating with my friends, is what I'm doing pleasing to God? Is pleasing to my Heavenly Father? So again, the takeaway. If I were to ask you 5 minutes from now or a half an hour from now, what is the message of the sermon? What I beg that you remember is you are never alone. Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, for an evidence of this truth that we are never alone in Christ with the Apostle Paul, as you provided other co-laborers through Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy and Luke and Crispus and other converts there in Corinth. We thank you, O Lord, for the testimony of the establishing of a church, a healthy church. Had struggles, yes. Paul has to write two letters to them to correct their errors and sins. But yet a church is established there. We thank you, Lord, for this testimony of the work of your Spirit in drawing together a band and of that band becoming a church. And so we thank you, Lord, also for that work here amongst us, here in Dickinson, as you drew us together to be a band and then from a band to a church. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would continue to bless and strengthen and expand the ministry that we have here in this community. We thank you, O Lord, for these wonderful truths that are found concerning your adopting us, claiming us to be your children, and what a great privilege it is and responsibility it is to honor our Father who art in heaven by living lives that are reflective of your holiness. And so, Lord, we know that we can't do that in ourselves. We need the work of the Spirit of God. We pray that you'd help us to know that we're never alone and to walk with that and live our lives with that understanding. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.